we are dealing with the truths unto godliness, taking this from Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God or an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. This is how you can almost always tell if what you're hearing is actually from the Word of God. It actually will match the words that Christ uttered, or it will be a continuation of those words, and you will see these are words that are calculated toward godliness. We are dealing with Christian conduct, looking at salvation, and dealing with the provisions of the new covenant. Under that is the judgment on sin. I'm going to take you to a rather lengthy passage, but we'll think our way through it. Colossians 2, 9 to 17. He's talking about Christ, and he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is as ultimate a statement of the deity of Christ as we can find. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." The Gnostic, beginning of the Gnosticism was preaching there in Colossians, saying, what you have is fine, but you need a new knowledge, you need a new thing to add to you. He says, no, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's the spiritual circumcision, not the physical, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Both his death and his resurrection are part of our salvation. His death is his paying the debt that we owed for our sin. The wages of sin is death. And he paid that death, that kind of death. But then he gives us his righteousness. He changed the way he lived when he rose from the dead. His body was different. He had a new kind of life. And that's it. We're not back to the old life of law-keeping anymore. We are now dealing with a new kind of life, a spirit-led life. Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins," when you were unsaved, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." If you stop and think about it, it's you fall into sin as a Christian. This is not a thing that you lose your salvation. Because when Christ died, that was before you were born. When he was paying for your sins, all of your sins were future. He saw you and he saw all of your sins and he paid for them all, even the ones that you haven't committed yet. They were seen of God. They were forgiven you of him. So, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, defeated them and taken anything of worth from them, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. He says, you have these people that are saying, you're missing the point here, and you need to eat this, and you need to drink that. these are the special rules that you have to live by. He says, no, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, the monthly celebration, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow. If you look at a person standing in the sun, there is a shadow. It looks very much like them. If you trace the outline, you will see something about that person. But the shadow is not the reality. The shadow is cast an image of the real. And so these things, these Old Testament things, were a shadow of the real. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the body that's casting the shadow is of Christ. As we look at this, God intended his children to live the life of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Truths unto godliness. We need to understand that we're not just back to trying to live by the law. Very often the revivalist will say, are you completely dedicated to God? Are you completely under his power? Are you completely winning over sin? And we say, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm still a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. And they say, well, then you need to rededicate. In other words, they often say, and they're guaranteed to get people down the aisle in this because they're saying, you need to try harder. Are you willing to try harder? But what is it that's trying harder? It's the old flesh of Adam, you see. It has been accomplished by Christ. Therefore, it is us submitting, yielding ourselves to that truth, not trying harder. Adam's gift to us of the body doesn't provide for us anything that we can accomplish for God. Galatians 1, the last part of 3 and the first part of 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, why? That he might deliver us from this present evil, literally a wicked world. He was delivering us from this evil world. Now, such deliverance was part of his planned new covenant. It's called the new covenant because it was presented to Israel, who had an old covenant. They had the covenant of the law. I tell you what to do, you try your hardest to do it. The purpose of God giving the law was to show us that we couldn't keep it, that it was the pattern of God himself, and we keep falling. Therefore, we need to stand like the publican in Christ's story of the publican and the Pharisee. And we say to him, I admit it. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, is the promise from God, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And then verse 34b, for I will forgive their iniquity. There's nothing in the law that allows forgiveness of sin. It's just try harder, try harder. But here, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. For God to just not count it anymore. Hebrews 8, 12 to 13 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant, because he called it a new covenant, he hath made the first old. If you have a new car, that means the one you had before was now your old car. You see, that's the way the words work. So he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He says, so let's stop living according to trying harder to obey the law. We are to learn from the law. We are to see the wisdom of God in that. As I've been saying, it is his way to show us the perfect life, the perfect culture, the perfect society. But we don't live it by the power of the flesh. The amazing and sad part of this new covenant was that it could not happen automatically. It would demand the death of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. This had to be an infinite penalty because it was taking the sin of all mankind, not just one or two. In Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant. His blood was spilled to pay for this new covenant, to initiate it, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He knows that not all will receive it, not all will be saved. But for the many who do trust he counts them as saved. In Hebrews 9, the apostle is talking to them about how Christ's blood fulfilled, accomplished what was the shadow, what was the symbol of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, rather than the blood of animals, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without fault to God, how much more will his blood purge your conscience from dead works? This is where you're proud of your good works, you know, that's law keeping. He says he'll purge you of that, your dead works, to serve the living God. And we are to serve by faith, by yielding. Now, we're talking about the judgment of sin. At his death, Jesus condemned sin for us. Sin was and continues to be a problem for us, but it used to be an active dominance over us. We could not but sin. We had no power to release ourselves from that. Let's look then first at the judgment on Satan. There was an ancient promise. The ancient promise from Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden after the sin had happened. 3:14-15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Cattle are the domestic animals, beasts of the field are the wild animals. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Evidently he didn't before that. It was upright somehow. They have found remnant of leg bones in some of the large snakes I was reading in South America. So it could be they walked around. But now on thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, animosity, hostility between thee and the woman, between thy seed, what he produces, and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This idea of the bruising is an interesting concept, because the Hebrew word for bruise is sometimes translated a little differently. It's more strongly translated in Job 9:17, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. Job is complaining, God took me in a storm and broke me. He breaketh me. Well, that's the word bruise. And so the sacrifice that the seed of the woman, the virgin's son, Jesus Christ, what he would do to him is to break his head. That's like stepping on the head of the serpent. Christ's sacrificial death broke the head, the ruling power of Satan. And that is literally fulfilled when in his second coming, when he comes. And the head of Satan is the Antichrist. The head is often that picture of the ruling power representing him. And he defeats him. With that, we find the messianic promise. The ancient prophecy gives to a messianic promise. John 12:24-31. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In most law cases, there is a time when the person is judged guilty. Then they are led from the court to a jail to await the sentence being carried out. The old movies, you'll be hung by the neck until dead, you know. Today they say, we'll put you in a place where you can only watch TV and go out and exercise in the field and stuff like that. But here he says, as I die, I, like the seed, can bring forth life. And So, but in this, the prince of this world, that's the devil, will be cast out. In John 16:11, of judgment, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We're at that stage where the sentence has already been given to him, what will happen to him, but it hasn't been carried out yet. Verse 24, the promise of new life of the new covenant as a result of Christ's death. And verses 12, 31, and 16, 11 promise the judgment of and the ultimate casting out of Satan as a result of Christ's death. Because what Christ did was to take the power of death away from the devil. The devil knew that people couldn't keep the law on their own, and so they were in his power. You belonged, you were his spiritual child. He was your spiritual father before you got saved. And then the third thing here is the apostolic confirmation. Here the apostle says in Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's where you triumph over them and take their good stuff, you spoil them. He made a show of them openly, he paraded them bound, these are my captives, triumphing over them in it or in himself. The reference there could be to himself. Albert Barnes speaks of spoiled. It means plundered, as a victorious army does a conquered country. The terms used in this verse are all military. The idea is that Christ has completely subdued our enemies by his death. A complete victory was achieved by his death, so that everything is now in subjection to him and we have nothing to fear. Satan has no power over you. And the devil can't do anything to you without the specific permission that God gives. And that would be for your benefit, not his. All right, so what we have seen is the judgment on Satan. But let's look at God's attitude toward our sins, the things we do, the wrong things we do. The judgment on sins. What judgment was due on sins? Well, there had to be a propitiation. We have lost the meaning of this word in our normal English language. Propitiation in the Greek comes from the root to satisfy. So propitiation comes from the word to satisfy. It is a work that is done giving God satisfaction for sin. God has been offended. Sin is against his very nature. It is, if you can imagine, something that is against everything you believe, everything you stand for. How that people doing that offends you. That's what sin is to God. What is the definition of sin? Well, 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For, here's the definition, sin is the transgression of the law. Now we back that up and we see that the law is God expressing how he would live the human life. It is how you can act like God. You can be God-like in your actions. And we are told then that God is love and that our actions in love toward God fulfills the greatest commandment. Our actions in love toward others fulfills the second great commandment. But what is the consequence of sin? Ezekiel tells us this, a couple of verses, chapter 18, verses 4 and 20. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I want you to understand this concept, because in God is life. When he made Adam and Eve, their life was connected to him. Their life flowed from him. Then Adam and Eve in their sin, plucked themselves away from God, like you pluck a flower off a plant. Now, they had the semblance of life. There was life still within them, but it was ending. He had promised them that if they do that sinful act, that in dying, they will die. And so right as soon as they did it, they died spiritually. They began to die soulishly, where their mind began to corrupt. When God says, "Where are you?" They didn't answer. They were hiding, pretending like they weren't there. When he says, "What have you done?" Adam says, "The woman, by the way, that you gave me." I don't remember asking for her, but she did it. She said, "I should eat," and I did. And the woman says, "It was the serpent told me to do it. I'm really pretty innocent in all this." They started blaming everybody else. The mind, the will, and the emotions all got changed just by sin. And then their bodies, as perfect as they were, perfect from creation, actually built to last forever, yet they began to die. And so he would last, if I remember, about 900 years. But death would finally claim him. The next verse, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteous of the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So we learn here that actual death and death of the soul comes because of sin. We do not owe God a debt of work, a debt of devotion, a debt of tears, a debt of prayer. We owe him death. People say, "Well, I'll change my ways." The wages of sin is not changing your ways. "I'll go to church." The wages of sin is not going to church. To pay for your sin, you'd have to die. For the wages of sin is death. God's righteousness is satisfied only with proper justice. Romans 3:25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," God has set forth his Son, to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. God is demanding death, but what Christ did was a satisfaction, propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission. This is talking about him passing over the sins of the Old Testament people, of sins that were passed through the forbearance of God. He waited and waited. They died on believing the credit that Christ would pay for that. We are saved on the basis of the gift card, that Christ already has paid the price, and now we can cash in on that. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God," this is not pat yourself on the back because you loved God, "but that he loved us. And in showing that love, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The only way God's justice for sin, the soul must die, the only way it could be satisfied is by someone else taking that death. The Bible tells us, however, that Christ's judgment on sins was a universal act available to the whole world. This is where the Calvinist misses the point. They teach a limited atonement, that God had certain ones in mind and he was going to save them. And so when Christ died, he only died for them. And so if you are not one of the elect, you just don't, nothing pays for your sins. And this is not what the scripture says. I want you to notice this thing of propitiation and who it was aimed at and what God has to say about it. 1 John 2:2, "And he," Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins." Who's our? We believers, you see. "And not for ours only." Huh? Not only the believers, "but also for the sins of the whole world." This is the thing. He did one act, and it is a class action act. If there's a class action lawsuit, then you might be for you. You're not named in it. But if you have certain conditions, you meet certain conditions, then you can get a payment from this class action. That's what he did. He did one act for all. And those who can receive the benefit of it are those who trust in him, those who ask for his salvation. So it's ready for everyone, every single person that ever lived, because he planned this out before he created Adam. This is why John the Baptist prophesied Christ's work as for the world. John 1:29, quoting John the Baptist, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away, that beareth away the sin of the world." See? Not only propitiation, satisfying God's anger, but reconciliation. Who needs reconciliation? See? Two good friends don't need reconciled. Enemies need reconciliation, need to reconcile. Since God based his law on his own essential character, he is deeply antagonistic to sin and to sinners. That's not something that he chooses to do, that he's just offended by it. This is an offense to his very nature. Deuteronomy 32:41. If I whet, sharpen my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. This is the kind of reward you don't want. This is the reward of judgment. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is mutiny, is traitorous, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And God is the one who can do something about that. The Bible tells us, however, that Christ's work of reconciliation was for the whole world. This is why I stopped believing in Calvinism. It couldn't answer correctly a proper interpretation of these verses. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, that means back when we were unsaved, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In other words, the message of reconciliation was for us. God has reconciled, has made reconciliation for you, if you believe. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the reconciliation has been made, but we haven't been reconciled. So it's available, waiting for us to participate. 2 Corinthians 5:19a, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's 5:19a. We're going to get to 19b in a moment. Show you the next stage. But at this point, I want you just to see that he was reconciling the world, human society. All right. The second part is that the new covenant allows man to receive Christ as Savior. Just choosing to be saved would never have worked if Christ hadn't sacrificed himself. If it hadn't been enacted, if the law was not okayed, then we would have no choice at all. We would have no chance at all. So see the two parts described in John 3:16. We love John 3:16. Part one, Christ's fulfillment of the new covenant put it into effect, put the new covenant into effect. For God so loved the world, again, human society, that he gave his only begotten son. The sacrifice was to put the new covenant into action, to enact that law, that class action work, like the Emancipation Proclamation. didn't name all the slaves. It just said that all slaves are free. They would have the opportunity then to act upon it. So part one of John 3:16 is Christ's fulfillment of making, of putting the new covenant into action. Part two, the salvation that is offered there, is given to the individual who chooses to believe in Christ. So we come to the second part of John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him, he loved the world, gave his son for the world, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it is effective only to those who believe. Now that God has reconciled the world to himself by the sacrifice of Christ, we are told to urge the unsaved to believe and gain the reconciliation that is offered. The work is done to offer it, but the work is not done to receive it. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:19a, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. And now, 19b, and hath committed unto us, we Christians, put in us the word of reconciliation. Well, what is that word? Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we ask you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The reconciliation has happened for the whole world, so be reconciled. Two actions here. One is the one that enacts it into law, and the other is that it's received by the one who wants it. So God's universal work of confirming the new covenant does not mean that the world is saved. A number of people make that mistake. I'm teaching about cults and the occult at school, and several of the cults teach that evangelism just means go around telling everybody they're already saved. They just didn't know it. And they've made that mistake. So it didn't mean that the world is saved, but it does mean that the world can be saved by identifying with Jesus Christ. Let me close with the third point, and that is the judgment on the sin principle. The sins that we did showed that we have a sin principle within us. We do what we do because we are what we are. We sin. Sinning doesn't make us a sinner. We sin because we are a sinner. You don't steal to make yourself a thief. There's a thief within you that brings you to actually steal. Let's look at the judgment on the sin principle. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, think of that. The law doesn't empower anybody to obey it. It just says, do it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our human flesh, our Adamic nature, the nature of Adam, human nature, left us weak. But God, what the law couldn't do, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or for a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his son accomplished what we could not do in our flesh. Christ's death allowed God to condemn our indwelling sin principle. Now he can send it to judgment. Just as Satan is still active, though judged, so also is our indwelling sin principle active until ultimately removed at the rapture of the church. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign. This means that you could let it reign, but don't. Let not sin reign, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So, four things. We are now able to discontinue obeying sin. That's great joy. We can discontinue obeying sin. Take them one by one, but discontinue obeying sin. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, participating in that new life resurrection of Christ, that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Secondly, we are now able to refuse sin's influence. The indwelling sin will influence us, but we may refuse it. We may say, no. No, you can't make me. I don't have to obey you. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. We're not after fleshly law-keeping, but after the Spirit. By faith, we can be empowered by the very power of God living within us to overcome this. The third is that we are now able to succeed in walking after the Spirit. We now have our spirit awakened, raised from the dead, newly created. Galatians 5:16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill or fulfill not the lust of the flesh. We are tempted to. The indwelling sin principle still says it'd be fun to do what we used to do, but we don't have to. Walk in the Spirit. It's a new way of thinking, a new way of living our life. We're depending on God to vindicate a new choice. And then finally, we are now able to defy the strong desires of the flesh. We will have strong desires. We have been addicted to sin and sinful actions. But we can say no. We now are not weak in the flesh, but we are walking in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can show us how to defeat it. Defy the strong desires of the flesh. Just say no. Let's pray. Father, you've given us the realization that we are affected by sin, and yet sin has been judged. Satan has been judged. The sins that we commit have been judged. And the sin principle living within us, urging us to go back to the old ways of being unsaved, has been judged. Now, Father, they've not been eliminated, they've not been executed, but they have been judged, and we may participate on that. We thank you that Christ's work has given us propitiation, has satisfied you concerning us, has reconciled us so that we can be friends and not enemies. But Father, help us to follow thy leading, thy word, thy Holy Spirit, thy prompting. Help us to follow that to defeat the sin that is already judged. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, I need to solidify in my mind, in my life, the fact that I don't have to give up to sin. I don't have to do the old things. I am still tempted to do that. I am still tempted to go there. But I don't have to once I'm saved. I want to go with God's way in this. I want to be victorious, living the life of Christ's resurrected life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? This is where I need to be. Yes, amen. Others? Father, then, bowing before you, we submit unto thee. We ask you to teach us these truths. Help us to feel that they belong to us, and then help us to choose to yield unto thee, to act upon these truths, since they're true of us. Guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.